beginning with Matthew 21, since it's really where it starts. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once, just as you enter it, you will find a donkey tied there, which no one has ever ridden, with her colt beside her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right back here shortly." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying to the daughter of Zion, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They went and found a colt outside in the street, just as he had told them, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, and Jesus sat on them. As he went along, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and the fields and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the King of Israel! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" When he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on either side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." But when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So you might want to know, well, you know, wasn't Jesus in Jerusalem before? And why would the crowds ask that? Well, that's because during the Passover, Jerusalem at that time had about 100,000 people living in it. But when Passover came, it swelled to about 250,000 people. So it was much bigger. And those people who came there to visit during Passover might not or would not have heard of Jesus. And so that's why many people were asking, "Who is this guy?" Because almost one third of them would have never known or heard who he was. Now, I want to do something before I get to the Passover itself, because there's a kind of interesting history here that oftentimes is not mentioned, and I want to sort of get to that history so that we can appreciate what it means for Jesus to enter in Jerusalem as king, and as a divinely appointed king. And the purpose for him being king at the time, as opposed to the kinds of kings that existed hundreds of years before, you will recall that from the inception, from the beginning of Israel's beginning, that they struggled. While Moses is up on Mount Sinai, receiving the law, the second commandment of which is, "You shall make no graven image," Israel was at the bottom of Mount Sinai making a graven image. Okay? And God didn't want anybody to make any images, not only of other idols, but no images of him. And he didn't want them to make any images of him, because no matter what image you would craft, that image would limit what was conveyed or what could be known about God. So if the image was, say, a golden calf or a bull, you might say, well, God is all-powerful, right? You might deduce that from that particular image. But it wouldn't get to God being holy or God being loving or any of those kinds of things. And so there was no one image that could ever capture the fullness of who God was. And so God did not want himself to be, displayed in that kind of a way through which people worship. And that's the difference. He didn't want any images through which people would worship him or see him. Eventually, the Israelites not only moved from depicting God in an image form, but they began to adopt other surrounding gods and idols for themselves, and they began to worship those. And then eventually they began to develop gods that sort of looked like them, so they began really kind of to worship themselves. And it finally culminated into something that really was much, much worse than anything that they had experienced up until that point in time. Here's an interesting thing. The only image that God will tolerate as an image through which it is used to worship him, the only image is us. We are the only image through which we worship in order to worship God. We are not to use any other images, any other idols, to worship through those to get to God. We are the only one, as imperfect as we are the only ones that he tolerates that for, right? So, towards the end of their existence, because you'll remember the kingdom split in the 900s, and about 722 B.C., the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. And then they tried to destroy the southern kingdom, and they were repulsed a time or two. But there was this final king. He was sort of final in the sense that he was, the last autonomous king, the last true. All other kings after Manasseh were puppet kings. But Manasseh was the last of the truly autonomous kings. But he was a problem. And by the way, he was the longest lasting king, Manasseh was. He ruled for 55 years. He was a co-regent with his father Hezekiah at age 12. And for about 10 years, they ruled together. And then for the remaining of his reign, he ruled by himself. And the distinction that Manasseh made as one of the last of the kings, because after Manasseh, Judah only lasted about 55 more years, and then it was destroyed by the Babylonians. But during the time of Manasseh, he resurrected all kinds of pagan worship. And one of the kinds that was truly detestable. In fact, when you read in the Old Testament where Israel is supposed to go into the land of Canaan and participate in what was called the Harim, the ban, the total annihilation of the Canaanite tribes, one of the reasons why God wanted to annihilate all of the Canaanite tribes was because they practiced the worship of Molech, which is a sort of a derivative of Melech, which means king. And so the distinction of the worship of Molech or Melech was child or infant sacrifices. So it was considered to be a detestable religion because it required people who worshipped Molech to offer their firstborn sons. And Manasseh resurrected that evil worship. And the text goes on to say that Manasseh was worse than all of the Canaanite tribes that existed before him. All right? So I'm going to read a portion of something that I've written regarding Manasseh. And maybe this will help you. Because this is sort of the contrast between Manasseh and Christ is quite startling. So I want to just read this to you. Manasseh functions as a pivotal sort of archetype in three ways. as a person. First, he illustrates in parallel fashion the utter antithesis for the means of redemption and restoration, pertaining to which son's blood can truly save. Secondly, he serves as a vicarious agent for what Satan pridefully and perversely wanted all along: God's worship of Satan himself. Third and finally, Manasseh vividly demonstrates that no human can out-sin the redemptive grace of God. So, King Manasseh became an archetype of the utter depth of Israel's wickedness and depravity, because not only did he, quote, shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, but he also had his sons, and by implication the firstborn sons, within the whole of Judah. They imitated him as well, and they passed their sons through the fire by the way of the arms of the hellish idol Molech. Notably, about 60 years prior to Manasseh, the prophet Micah asked this question: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before an exalted the exalted God? In mocking fashion, just before his clear summation about what was necessary in order to live justly, he asks, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So we have then Manasseh reaching a point and taking Judah and Jerusalem into a position where it's kind of interesting, really, that they intuitively sensed that it would take the blood of a firstborn son to achieve forgiveness for their sins. But let me read a little bit more. In essence, this earthly king Manasseh, with dark and malevolent desperation, offers up his unwilling son as an empty payment, as a temporary atonement, by way of penal substitution. His earthly son hung on the arms of a defied idol, pierced with a knife, and cast into the fire before the evil image of a lifeless Molech. A meaningless parting, the son's blood, an ineffectual and vain attempt for redemption and reconciliation. The author Wright remarks, when people worship the creation instead of the Creator, everything is turned upside down. Idolatry produces disorder in all of our fundamental relationships. Tragically, Manasseh was blind to the history of redemption and the realization that the Lord, God of heaven, would lovingly penetrate the darkness with his divine and willing Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Together, God the Father and God the Son, the perfect image, graciously arranged for him too to hang from the arms of a cross, to be pierced by a spear, cast into a fiery and hellish separation from his loving son, father, the son's blood, a once and for all payment as penal substitution, justly atoning for humanity's fallen and depraved image, once and for all making it possible for the redemption and the reconciliation and the restoration of humankind. 600 years before, Manasseh believes that it was their firstborn sons sacrificed on the arms of an idol that will save their souls. And 600 years later, Jesus appears and initiates the triumphal entry, which in turn resulted in God's firstborn son willingly hanging from the arms of a cross enduring the separation from his Father, so that you and I might achieve a once and for all forgiveness of sins and the restoration of right relationship between us and God, between one another, within ourselves, and within the created order. And see, that's what happens. And this sort of leads to the second point of this whole story, is that Manasseh functions as a person who's made in the image of God, who in his worship of Molech, as an image of God, actually worships Satan. And that is what Satan wanted all along. He couldn't get God to worship him, so he got the next best thing. He got Manasseh, an image of God, to worship him. You think, that's ridiculous. Really? How about when Jesus was being tempted? And during the third temptation, Satan says to him, "All of this," pointing to the world, "I will give to you if you will only bow down and worship me." So if you think that we aren't at some point required by Satan to bow down and worship him, then you've missed the point of that whole text. It's really a lot more than, you know, loving Jesus and being nice and being good people and hoping that we end up in eternity. Oh no, oh no, the stakes are much higher than that. The stakes really are someday, if we don't reconcile ourselves to God, then we will be required to reconcile ourselves to Satan. And people need to pick which one that will be. But here's the other thing. This is the amazing thing, is that Manasseh, despite his incredible wickedness, and really, I mean, I think this name is thrown around quite a bit, but I think that it's probably somewhat of a parallel. You know, you take the Idi Amins of the world, or the Boko Harams, or the Hitlers, who are incredibly evil people. They are not beyond the grace of God, as Manasseh was not beyond the grace. Remember, he filled the city of Jerusalem with blood. Remember that he participated in basically satanic worship by offering the blood of firstborn sons. And the text reads in 2 Kings that God severely punished Manasseh. He was carried off by the Assyrians. And they abused him. And he repented. And when he repented, he was restored back to the throne of Jerusalem. And he tore down all of the evil idols that he had set up, and restored Jerusalem once again to its worship, to its fidelity, and its pure worship of Yahweh. So Manasseh demonstrates that kind of person that cannot be beyond the scope of God. You and I can't understand, because God's ways are higher than our ways. Because I'll tell you, it wouldn't be me restoring, would it be you? Huh? I mean, not only would we restore him, but we'd find some place that he could really sort of have some kind of exquisite pain for, say, eternity. I mean, that would be our human response. So Manasseh is this pivotal figure. And he's one of the last images that Israel would have remembered. One of the last kings. So Jesus enters in to Jerusalem. And I'll just quickly take you through the week of what happened while he's in Jerusalem. He enters in as a kind of, or a type of, David. People are singing the favorite Passover songs. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As he comes in, he fulfills the prophecy given to him about through King David, which reads in verse 12 of 2 Samuel, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, he says this to King David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it wasn't an earthly kingdom that God was seeking to establish, but an eternal and heavenly kingdom. So, Jesus enters through what is called the Golden Gate. If you, you know what? Can you just go to the map? Just go ahead and go to the map on that. It's just this is Tara's first time doing PowerPoint, and so I'm doing some different things than I normally do. And so, thank you, Tara, for flexing with me. But she's just going to take us to a map here pretty soon. I want to sort of, it's further down. It's closer towards the end of the file. Yeah, there it is. Now, here's an interesting thing. Do you see to the right where that sort of kind of square is almost? That's where Jesus entered. He went through the right there. It's called the Beautiful Gate. And incidentally, according to prophecy, that was the gate that the Messianic king was supposed to enter through. Right? So he enters through there. And by the way, that's also right before he entered that gate, he ran into the fig tree. Remember the fig tree? Fig tree wasn't producing figs, and so he cursed the fig because it wasn't producing fruit. Right? Right outside Bethphage. So he goes in, and during the course of that week, he teaches in the temple courts. And so and all the people around, including the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the common people and Gentiles. And one day he goes into the temple court and he sees the money changers. And the money changers who, people from different nations who can't bring their sacrifices. And so sacrifices are provided. But they have foreign coins. And because they have foreign coins, they have to exchange that money for the money that for the worth of the money that's local. And of course they always added on some kind of tax, and it was usually very hefty. And so people sometimes didn't have the money to buy the sacrifice with which to worship. So this infuriates Jesus. Probably the Pharisees and scribes, religious leaders, had their hand underneath the table there as well. And so he basically attacks the money changers and tips over their tables and whacks them with some whips and says, you turn my house into a den of robbers. He probably didn't read Andrew Carnegie's book or Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence Enemies. Right? If you read the Gospel of John, that's when he particularly, he says, you sons of snakes, your throats are open graves, complimentary things like that would get people to warm up. But he said those things to get their attention because everything that he said before didn't catch. It didn't work. And so that's what he does. Right? And then he has the Last Supper. And he offers this final covenant, the Last Supper, based off of the very powerful image of the Passover. So, just a moment on the Passover. That in order for Israel to escape the bondage of Egypt, they had to place the blood of the lamb on the lintels of their door, so that when the death angel came, he would pass over, saved by the blood of the lamb. So he modifies the Passover and he creates what we know as the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or communion. And then he's arrested. And he's taken before Pilate. And he's taken before Herod. And he's tried and he's sentenced to crucifixion. Now, interestingly, Jesus, when he is taken out for the crucifixion, he goes out the left side of the city there. So you see the top line there, it's a little crooked. I wish I had a laser pointer because then I could show you, but He goes out there, and you know what gate historians think he went out? This is so fascinating. The sheep gate. He goes out the sheep gate. We just read Isaiah 53, did we not? And so Jesus leaves through the sheep gate under. When he comes in the triumphal entry, he's walking across palms, which are indicative of royalty, and clothes that people lay down, which are indicative of submission. And so, but when he leaves out the sheep gate, he's under a cross, and he's almost naked, and he goes out the sheep gate. As a sheep before its shears is silent, as a lamb that is led to slaughter, says Isaiah 53. And then he is crucified. Now, where he's crucified is a place called Golgotha. And Golgotha is on the lower part of that crooked line that I told you. And depending on how things were built back then, because we're not entirely sure, you could probably see the northern portion of what is called the Hinnom Valley on the left. This is called the Hinnom Valley right here. Do you know what happened in the Hinnom Valley? 600 years before, King Manasseh offered the blood of the firstborn sons to Molech in the Hinnom Valley. So there is Jesus, the firstborn son of God, sacrificing his life, his blood. And before him, down the valley, past a pool called the Serpent's Pool, is the Hinnom Valley. And in the Hinnom Valley, in Jesus' day, it was called Gehenna. And Gehenna was a burning garbage dump. And everyone in Jerusalem considered it to be a cursed place. And while things were burning, garbage that was refused, garbage that was no longer useful, garbage that was rejected, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, quite possibly being able to, at least the northern part of the Hinnom Valley, as that garbage was burning, over top the bones of the infants of the firstborn sons, he sacrifices his life for you and me. Once and for all. His blood cleanses us because it is willing and it is perfect. The blood of 600 years was not willing and it was not perfect. It was offered to the wrong God. The blood of Christ was offered to the right God. You see the contrast? It's rather startling, isn't it? So let me ask you this question this morning. If he were doing the triumphal entry today, and you were there, and you had an opportunity to drop a palm branch in front of him, would you? In submission to him? Because don't forget, many of the very same crowd that dropped a palm branch in front of him belonged to the same crowd that lined the streets for the Via Dolorosa. People were fickle, right? By nature, we're fickle. So if you had an opportunity to drop a palm branch, what would that palm branch represent? What do we have in our lives today that make us prone to being fickle to God? Because I'm fickle. It doesn't take much to knock me off course when it comes in my relationship with God. I'm just being honest with you. So when it comes to your relationship with God, as God is passing through in your life, and you have an opportunity to offer up to give to him something that that is symbolic of you wanting to place that under the submission of him, that he can walk across the thing that is valuable to you now, that causes you to be fickle, but you will sacrifice that thing. And that he can walk across it. And as he walks across it, you honor him by surrendering that thing that makes us fickle. I have some palms right here. Kevin, I'm wondering if you have some music back here that maybe you can plug in the DVD in a minute. Because here's what I want to do. Normally we'd have Nate here, but Nate couldn't be here, so I don't have music for Nate to come up. But here's what I want you to do. Why don't you consider making a statement? Why don't you think about walking up and grabbing one of these palms and placing it at the foot of that cross over there? And as you do, you prayerfully offer that palm and say, you know what? This palm is symbolic of something that challenges the lordship of Christ in my life. That I will not allow, or I prevent, or I get in the way of, or I resist the lordship of Christ in my life. And I need to surrender that. I need to allow him to sort of crush it under his feet. Because it's getting in the way. And then maybe that's a good way for everybody here to begin their Holy Week. That not only have you surrendered something like chocolate over the Lenten season, or whatever it is, maybe you can tighten it down a little bit more and you can offer something more substantive. And you can walk forward. Look, I know it's a little dramatic and we don't always do this kind of stuff. But sometimes I think we need these dramatic moments in our life. Because it's really kind of easy for everyone here to say in their mind right now, yeah, he's got a point. I'm going to do thus and such. And we walk out that door and we've not really owned it. You know, minds can be changed so easily, can't they? But the nature of our heart, when it's changed, it just seems to stick a little longer. So, I'm going to close in prayer. And then here's what we're going to do. Kevin has some music booted up, and he'll just play some music, and maybe we'll play through a song or two, and you can do this. You can prayerfully come forward and grab one of those and go forward and put it at the cross and then just be dismissed. Or if you would just like to get up and walk out and be dismissed, that's fine too. There's no judgment there. But let's just do it that way. These palms are here. While the music is playing, you feel free to walk forward and be dismissed. But I just really want to encourage you to get after this. Look, you know, when Manasseh and the kings of Israel did what they did, it's not like they woke up in the morning and said, I'm going to be the most evil king in the whole wide world. They gravitated towards it. They migrated towards it. It was one step that was followed by 1,000 more steps. But if they had just taken the right step and redirected their life in a different direction, then things could have been so much more different. And that is true for you and me. So maybe at the very least we can make this week different. By you stepping forward, grabbing a palm, saying, this represents this thing in my life, I need to surrender that. And those of you who do, wonderful. And if the rest of you don't feel compelled, that's fine. All in God's timing. All in God's timing. But there isn't anything that you have or I have that is worthy. Because that's really what idolatry is. Idolatry is saying this thing is more worthy than God. I honor this thing. I trust this thing. I live for this thing because it's more worthy. And when we surrender that thing, we've surrendered an idol. We've given up on that thing.